This morning's scripture lesson is a brief one. It is Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's ask His blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed love your law. We thank you for its continuing relevance for us. Not as an instrument to condemn us, but instead to teach us the paths of righteousness, to be medicine for our soul. We pray that we would be turned away from the futility and the shame and the sin which has injured our Christian walk, perhaps, Father, and instead taught what is right and pleasing to you through these verses. We pray, Father, that you enable this preacher to speak beyond his natural ability. Would you empower him with the Spirit of God to speak words that will pierce hearts. And we pray for the congregation, Father, that you would make them receptive, that you would make them eager. We pray that they would bear the fruits of righteousness. We ask all this for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. If you got the impression while we were reading Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, that it kind of seems like a list, that's because it is. There are no bullet points in Greek, so Paul couldn't exactly format it as a list. But if you look at the grammar, you look at the way that this whole set of verses is actually without any master verb. When you look at the way that it's simply got a header and then successive statements explaining the head of the list, you realize that's exactly what it is. I have tried to give you a little bit more of a wooden translation on the back of your bulletin, which I hope brings out that this is, in fact, a list. The title of the list is Unhypocritical Love, Anupokritikos, very simply and easily taken into the English language. Unhypocritical love, and then there's a statement clarifying that. That means hating the evil, clinging to the good. Unhypocritical love means hating the evil, clinging to the good. In brotherly love, devoted to one another. In honor, outdoing one another. In diligence, not lazy. In the Spirit, boiling. In the Lord, serving. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, enduring. In prayer, persisting. In the needs of the saints, contributing. And pursuing hospitality. Well, it is therefore Paul's fault and not mine that we have a 12-point sermon this morning. I will not rehearse all of those points for you in advance. You have them pretty well laid out for you on the back of the bulletin. Now, some commentators have come to this section of Romans and said that Paul is engaging in paranesis. What they mean by that is that these are just disconnected, almost random ethical exhortations, sort of like you will sometimes read sections in the book of Proverbs, and one proverb doesn't seem to have very much to do with that which came before it. But there's more to it than that. You can see that not only by the way the list is properly formatted and the way that these phrases are connected to each other, but you can also see it in the way that all of this list explains fundamentally and expands upon the head of the list, unhypocritical love. There is coherence here, and there is an implied imperative. We are to have, we are to show unhypocritical love. This is, in fact, very logical, very connected, and it continues Paul's efforts to explain for us, to define for us, what it means to be that living sacrifice of verse 1 and that transformed Christian disciple of verse 2. He's fleshing out for us here unhypocritical love. Well, the very first thing we need to see, then, is unhypocritical love itself. What does that phrase mean? Particularly, I want you to know that when Paul exhorts us to show unhypocritical love, he is talking about brotherly love. You could expand this more broadly, of course. It's not as though God is telling you to be hypocritical in the way that you love your enemies or your neighbors outside the church. But his interest, based on the context, the foregoing passage about ministering your gifts in the church, and also the explicit mention in verse 10 about brotherly love, should lead us to understand that Paul particularly wants you to love your brothers without any hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrite comes from the practice of Greek dramatists who would wear masks on stage in order to impersonate other people. And so to be a hypocrite is essentially to wear a mask. To act one way, to talk one way, when on the inside we really feel and are prepared to do something different. We are supposed to love unhypocritically. Now, love doesn't necessarily have to be a feeling, and I want you to understand that it goes beyond mere emotions, because sometimes people will say, well, I would just be a hypocrite if I loved that person. I don't feel it on the inside. But you must remember, brothers and sisters, that biblically speaking, love has more to do with your priorities and your actions. It has to do with putting someone else's interests above yourself. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, for example, the Scriptures teach us. You don't spend hours fawning over yourself and infatuated with yourself. At least I hope you don't. And so you don't need to do that necessarily with others in the church. But you do normally do what's in your best interest. You don't ordinarily harm yourself. Even people who do harm themselves normally do it because they think somehow, in some other way, it will benefit them. So we're being told here not to feel certain feelings necessarily, but to unhypocritically, unmaskedly, if you will, put someone else's interests above our own. Now, you might wonder, why does Paul tell us this specifically? I mean, why not just say, you know, fervent love? Or why not say, say biblical? Why does he have to say unhypocritical love? Well, I think John Murray has a very wise observation commenting on this verse. He says, we must remember that love is the sum of all Christian virtues. Love is the royal law that James mentions. Love is the fulfillment of all the commandments. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Love is the capstone of the virtues. And in 2 Peter 1, love is the first thing Paul wants us to see when he brings up his lists of Christian ethics. Love is the sum of all Christian virtue, but what is the epitome of vice? What is the thing that most angered Jesus Christ in his dealing with the Jews of his day? It was hypocrisy. How many times did he thunder against you hypocrites? This mask wearing, this trying to look pious, this trying to look concerned, trying to be interested in God's law to all outward appearances, and yet on the inside being vipers or being whitewashed tombs. Now he says, be unhypocritical in your love, because if that's what you are, if you're just walking around saying nice things and always asking people, how are you doing, and I'm so concerned about you, and I'm praying for you, brother, and on the inside you don't care 2 cents about them, you are bringing together the very best and the very worst morally and trying to marry them together. Let's not be hypocritical in the way we love our brothers. And I know it's a little early in the sermon to leave off preaching and go to meddling, but I think that there is a very specific application that needs to be made here for those of us who are either originally from or who've spent a good deal of time in Southern culture. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Before you dismiss me as a cranky Yankee, okay, I have spent almost half my life living south of what is sometimes called the Mason-Dixon line. And let me also tell you that I, for the most part, enjoy living in a civilization that is mostly Christian, at least has a lot of outward Christian influence, and where people are determined to act in a genteel manner toward one another. But I will also tell you that I have experienced firsthand how that can pressure people into looking sweet, looking syrupy, sounding Christian, sounding loving, well, at the same time, they don't care for you at all. In fact, some of the same people I have heard such, you know, how are you, sweetie, stuff coming out of are the very people who have been the worst in terms of gossip and in terms of church politics. And this isn't the Deep South. I understand that. But still, I think we do well to be cautioned against this idea that just because everyone else has this mode of operation, that we too should just go on asking, go on talking, like we love people when we don't. Now, the ideal here, of course, plan A, if you will, is to let your heart and to let your actions, your priority giving to other people, to let that catch up with your sweet language and your outward demeanor. But if you can't do that, if you're unwilling or unable to do that, if there's going to remain that gap, then plan B is to rein in your tongue until your heart can catch up. Let love be without hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, that is how God loved us. God has disclosed himself to us. God has brought us into his fellowship. And how did he do that? By revealing himself genuinely and deeply in Jesus Christ, the express image of God, the communication, the one who, according to John chapter 1, exegetes the Father. There is no secret being withheld from you. There is no feature of God. There is no attitude or attribute that is going to surprise you when you meet him on the last day. God has dealt honestly, openly, and unhypocritically with you. He has not worn a mask. He has exegeted himself in Jesus Christ. Let's do likewise towards each other. Now, lest you get the wrong idea about unhypocritical love, lest you think that that simply means accepting everything about everyone no matter what, Paul hastens to explain in this pair of clauses that he tacks on here, that means hating the evil and clinging to the good. Now, many people who read Romans are surprised to find this so close together, the love each other unhypocritically, hating something. But if you know anything about the character of God, that really should not surprise you. Loving people means hating the evil and clinging to the good. Because that which is evil in them is self-destructive and shameful and sinful. It is contrary to their calling in Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean. Paul doesn't want us to have what you might call polite love. You know, just they're a nice person and not differentiate between the sinful things they do and the righteous things they do. No, not polite love. Nor does he want you to have that blind love that sometimes people who are infatuated with each other have. Like, oh, I love everything about you. Even your annoying habits and the fact that you talk back to your mother or whatever else. That people, oh, I love. No, not blind love like that. He wants you to have, if I could try to invent a term here, he wants you to have surgical love. Discriminating love that is willing to deal with a person, see the sin in them and help them to get rid of it, to identify sin, rebuke sin, hold them accountable for their sin. That is true love, he tells us. Do you love people enough to confront them about their sin? Now, a point of clarification here, brothers and sisters, because unhypocritical love is one thing and being judgmental is another. Now, there's a fine distinction to make here, but you need to make it or you will become judgmental. Paul is not telling you you only have to love a person so far as their behavior is Christian or morally upright or to your liking. It's not like we go around and say, well, that person is, 60% of the time acts like a Christian and 40% doesn't. So, 60% I love them and 40% I don't. No, he wants you to love that whole person. Love them. Now, don't go around grading people and acting hateful towards people. You love the person, which is why you hate what still clings to them and trips them up in their life. Why you hate so bad, you hate to see them tripped up. You hate to see them despairing or getting addicted or whatever it might be. That is true love. It's not that he's not telling you partially love. He's saying genuine love includes a kind of hatred, especially when you are dealing with Christian brothers and sisters who are new creatures, who do belong to Jesus, who are therefore to be loved as brothers and sisters, but at the same time have sin still residing in their members and therefore need your help to exercise holy hatred against whatever hinders them from being what they are called to be. Love them for what they really are and for what God is making them. Isn't this how God loves us? And God loves you. God is bringing you to glory. God loves you so much that he sacrificed his son for you. God was willing to send his son to endure death and hell themselves for you. But he loves you in such a way that he will succeed in purging out all the evil remnants of everything you used to be. He loves you in a discriminating, surgical way. He wants to get the evil out. Hating the evil, clinging to the good. That's the kind of unhypocritical love I mean, Paul says. Well, that's the heading of the list. We still have 10 more points. First of these points, in brotherly love devoted to one another. Brotherly love. Now, if you put together some of the things that scholars and preachers have said about this verse, there are some interesting observations to be made about brotherly love. Brotherly love, some have pointed out, first of all, means it's like a family, obviously. I mean, you love your family, you love them very consistently, don't you? I mean, you might get angry at your brothers and your sisters, but unless you have a really messed up family history, you will come back to the fact that you love them and you want what is best for them. And sometimes that's the whole reason you get angry with them, is because they're doing something that's not best for them. So that kind of family love, consistent love, push you to the wall and you still love them, love. But another thing that's been pointed out is it also means pure love, untainted love. You know, the pagans didn't use the same words for love that Christians did when they wrote their epistles, because pagan love had become so debased and so centered on what we would call erotic love. And we need to be reminded of this in our day as much as the first century church in Corinth and other places did. Brotherly love is to the exclusion of that kind of, you might say, immoral love. There are still churches that are blown apart by that kind of temptation being indulged in between brothers and sisters. Such thing, by the very word brotherly, ought not to be. Now, it says we are to be devoted in this brotherly love. That means we are to be attentive. We are to be giving it priority. And if you don't hear from your brother and sister according to the flesh long enough, at least assuming you have a decent, functioning brotherly relationship with them, you call them up and make sure everything's okay. That's the kind of relationship we have with each other. Brotherly love means we are devoted to each other. The next item on the list is in honor, outdoing one another. That means in showing honor. It means we're not trying to get attention for ourselves, get accolades for ourselves. It means we're not obsessed with what other people think about me. And that is, I know, hard to get away from sometimes. But what we need to be concerned about in the church is, how good does my brother look? How much praise can I give them? How much opportunity can I give them? How much can I defer to them? Our desire ought to be to see each one besides us elevated higher and higher. Now, that doesn't mean we lie and we say they're gifted when they're not gifted. That's not what we mean either. Again, we're talking about unhypocritical love. But it essentially means the same thing that Paul has said elsewhere, that in lowliness of mind, Philippians 2:3, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. When it comes to honor giving and credits, we are to be in the background and deferring to other people. Now, a caveat that might be there is, be sure that when you give honor to other people in the church, it is not a means of flattering them or manipulating them. You've seen people do that, no doubt, in the workplace and elsewhere. You praise somebody and because really you're going to ask them for a favor, or because you're setting them up for a fall or something else. No, you honestly, unhypocritically, want them to be considered better than you. Next, in diligence, not lazy. Now, that's almost what we call a tautology. That is obvious. Being diligent means being not lazy. And some have suggested that this is too general an exhortation to really belong here. But remember, brothers and sisters, if it seems general, remember its place in this list, and at the head of the list is unhypocritical love. So be diligent, be not lazy in what? Showing such love, putting other people first. And I'll get around to it when I get around to it, But if your brothers and sisters particularly have needs, be diligent about them. You know, it's easy for us in the workplace to be diligent because people have certain expectations of us. Your boss is breathing down your neck, and you have to be diligent. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, it's easy to just coast. It's easy not to be diligent. Let's not grow weary in doing well, as Paul also exhorts us in Galatians 6. Let's, in diligence, not be lazy. Now, the next one is interesting. It says, in the spirit, boiling. Now, because boiling sounds to us like hot and therefore angry and unruly, probably it's wise that most of our English translations render this something like fervent or zealous. That is the fundamental idea. But it means boiling not in the sense of being angry. The word is chosen because it means to be alive, to be stirred up, to be boisterous. And it is, I think, talking about our own spirit. The Holy Spirit, to be sure, contributes to this. The Holy Spirit causes our spirit to be boiling, to be boisterous, to be enthusiastic and alive when it comes to showing unhypocritical love. But it is talking about our spirit, I think. That's why it's in a lowercase s, the word spirit is here. We should be excited about serving one another, and we should be helping others get excited about as well. We should genuinely relish the opportunity, and it should be plain on our face when we get to serve. And brothers and sisters, let me point that out, because that follows right next in the Lord's serving. You know, when some people talk about being on fire for God, what they have in mind is going around all day talking about God, or are feeling great feelings, or speaking great things, or even working great wonders. But Paul is telling you that to be boiling, to be on fire for God, to be filled with the Spirit and your spirit means not working signs and wonders and having all kinds of feelings or even revelations. It means picking up the towel and washing somebody's feet. It means visiting the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. It means helping people with meals and babysitting and the common everyday things in the Lord's serving. It's not about religious excitement. It's about serving in the Lord. It's about being diligent rather than lazy. That's what it means to have a boiling spirit full of unhypocritical love. Well, the next three on the list kind of go together: in hope rejoicing, in tribulation enduring, and in prayer persisting. They go together because they describe how we as Christians ought to be responding to hardship. First, in hope rejoicing. We are to remember, even when we encounter great difficulties, be it in our physical health or in our spiritual lives, when we become discouraged or when we feel like we've hit a dry spell or whatever it may be, we are to remember our hope. Hey, remember that the valley of the shadow of death does not go on forever. We're supposed to remember our hope, that glorious future that's been promised to us. And not just by words, but by the great resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is himself the evidence, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. The new world, the new age has begun in Christ, who even now in the glorified dust of the earth is reigning on the throne of heaven. And that ought to fill you with hope. Remember the future. And it should cause you to rejoice even when you don't feel like rejoicing in light of your present circumstances. Rejoice in view of what is to come. Meanwhile, as well, you are in tribulation to endure. Again, that relates to what you do here. You endure, you have hope, and also you pray. In prayer, persisting. We aren't to let go of our prayer. We aren't to quit asking when we don't get what we're asking for the first time. We are to continue praying. We're to persist in prayer until the final verdict is in. There are some things that stay on our prayer list as a congregation a very long time. I think perhaps sometimes you may find that a little bit wearying. Brothers and sisters, that shouldn't be. We should persist. We should view it as an encouragement to learn diligence, to demonstrate our zeal, and to continue asking until the final answer is in. Now we come to the last verse, in the needs of the saints contributing. Now that does not just have to do with financial contributions. In fact, the word that's used here is similar to the Greek word for fellowship, meaning you enter into the hardships of others, you sympathize with them, you get involved in their lives. But we can't escape the fact that there is a very real financial part of this, in the needs of the saints contributing. Now, there's some valuable lessons here. First of all, remember that when we show mercy in a financial way, when we take offerings for the poor, when we charge our deacons with helping people in need, the priority is to be for the saints. Now, there may be others, and there often are others, who come seeking assistance. There may be opportunities to reflect the mercy of Christ. There may be opportunities to adorn our profession of the gospel by showing mercy to those outside the household of faith. But primarily, first and foremost, financial mercy showing is for the sake of the saints. Brothers and sisters, remember this, please. Next week, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And one out of 11 times in the year, you have specifically an opportunity to ask yourself, has the Lord gifted me with the resources, and has he made me able and willing to do this, to contribute to the needs of the saints? And let me suggest another thing. Are you praying for our deacons? That is not an easy thing for them, both for people who come looking and for people we know of outside who need and for people right here who have various things crop up in their life. It is not an easy thing to make judgment calls. What is good stewardship? What is properly disciplined? But at the same time, what is merciful? What is benevolent? What will truly show that we're not legalists, that we are willing to show mercy even when people make mistakes? I mean, these are very hard judgment calls, and I'm thankfully pretty grateful that I'm not a deacon and don't have to make them. But there are men in this congregation who do, and we ought to be praying for them as well as equipping them with financial resources. And one more point here. If you are a holy one, okay, if you are one of these saints, and if you have a true need, speak up. There is built into this culture a certain pride that we won't accept charity, or that we'll make it on our own, or that we'll just borrow enough money to get through the current hardship, or something like that. Don't be too proud. Don't be too embarrassed. Don't be too stubborn to see that this is part of what the Church of Jesus Christ does. This is what we are for. Showing mercy, including financially contributing to the needs of the saints. And now in the last place, pursuing hospitality. Now hospitality sounds a little different in our ears than it would have sounded in the ears of the first century Romans, because back in those days there are, of course, no hotels or motels. When people undertake a journey, it was very dangerous and you were sort of, you're just trusting in the providence of God. You can see examples in Scripture of how important hospitality is, both when it's shown, as in the example of Abraham entertaining visitors from God, and when you see when it's not shown, as when the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, or later on the men of Benjamin, wickedly refuse to show hospitality to those who are in need. Now, cultural conditions are a little bit different today, but in order to translate this, let's keep in mind, hospitality, brothers and sisters, mainly has to do with need. I'm not saying we can't entertain each other, we can't enjoy each other's company, please do. But when you're considering how can I obey the Scriptures, how can I demonstrate my unhypocritical love, how can I live my Christian calling in terms of hospitality, it means providing for certain needs, specifically lodging if you can, but also transportation, things like that, needs that other Christians have. It doesn't mean putting out the best china necessarily. It means taking what you have and sharing it with somebody who's in a hard spot. That might be because they're just passing through town and they don't know anybody. It might be because they're in the country as a foreign exchange student. It might be because they're here on a Sunday afternoon and it's a really long drive back to where they came from. And maybe there's a need here, there, or somewhere else. Look for such needs, and that's what hospitality is really about. Take what you have and share with those in need, specifically when it comes to the basics like food and lodging and travel. Well, brothers and sisters, this has been fairly straightforward, I think. It's just a list of unhypocritical love, i.e. hating evil and clinging to the good. In brotherly love, devoted to one another. In honor, outdoing one another. In diligence, not lazy. In the Spirit, boiling. In the Lord, serving. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, enduring. And prayer persisting, and all the needs of the saints contributing and pursuing hospitality. This is what it means to have unhypocritical love, and even more ultimately than that, brothers and sisters, this is what it means to live as sacrifices for God who are being transformed, who are living in view of the great gospel mercies of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the intensely practical instruction that Paul gives us, and we pray that we would have the heart to implement these things, confess that they're not hard to understand. When push comes to shove, Father, sometimes we're reluctant to show hospitality. We do it grudgingly, like Peter tells us not to. And all these other things too, Father. Give us the heart, give us the spirit we need to be living sacrifices in these ways. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.